I want to do two things tonight, next 30 minutes. First of all, I want to keep a promise I made to you. The last time I spoke to you, I did so on the subject of the opposition that was raised to the work of God in reviving the testimony at Jerusalem, as we have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I promised to you that I would show you from the Scriptures the provision that God made to meet that opposition and to overcome it. For as we've often said, just as soon as we seek to do something for God, whether it be individually or collectively, there's going to be opposition from the devil. But God knows that, and He's made provision for that. And I want to point that out to you tonight very briefly. Second thing is, I want to follow along in doing that in the same strain as our brother Woodhouse has been speaking in the last few messages. You remember he's been emphasizing how God uses a man. Now, when we say a man, we are not exclusively thinking of a male, but we are thinking of an individual. There are certain circumstances under which God puts His hand on a Christian woman and uses her in a way that even a man couldn't be. But God uses men. And I want to combine these two thoughts by pointing out to you that there were five outstanding men that God used in connection with the revival of the testimony for God that we have recorded in these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, there are a lot more. There were several thousand of men and women that God used. There were those who went along with these leaders. There were those who provided of their temporal means for it. But God has always used leaders. And it has been often said that a work of God usually begins with a man. God puts His hand upon some individual and uses that man for the commencement of a work of God. Very often that which began with a God-selected man becomes a movement. And sometimes that movement carries on in the same direction that the man went. Sometimes it veers off and goes another direction. But so often, even a movement that follows on in the original direction tragically becomes simply a monument, devoid of life, just a monument to what has happened in the past. Now, would you open your Bible, please, at the book of Ezra, a book we've been in quite a bit. Before I read to you a few verses, I want to read to you a poem that has been impressed on me lately that has to do with this theme of God using a man. Here's what the poet wrote. God a man, honest and true and brave, a man who hates the wrong and loves the right, a man who scorns all compromise with sin, and for the truth courageously will fight. God is a man in lowly walk or high, who to the world by daily life will prove that Christ abides within the yielded heart, fitting that heart for service and for love. God wants a man who dares to tell the truth, who in the marketplace will stand four square whose word men trust. A man who never stoops to hurt his fellows or to act unfair. God is a man of action and of faith, whose life is something more than cant or talk, who lives each day as though it were his last, and proves his faith by his consistent walk. God wants a man. And I believe that the Scriptures and history will prove that wherever there was a special need, God had a man that he could put his hand on. And I want us to look at these five men. We'll not be able to get over them all. I hope I can briefly point out a few things on the first four, and possibly the fifth for another study. God put his hand on a prince of the royal line of David. God put his hand on two prophets that we know very little about so far as their background is concerned. God put his hand on a priest who was of the family of Aaron, the first high priest. And God put his hand on a very practical businessman. And through these five men and their leadership and what they provided through the help of God, God stirred up others so that there was this restoration of the testimony at Jerusalem. Now with your Bible open at the book of Ezra, just glance at the opening verses. We have looked at them before, but, and there's so very much in them, that I must resist the temptation of attempting to point out too much. I'll try and stick to my main line of thought. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and wrote, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now let me stop there. The great temptation when I read verse 1 of this proclamation made by this heathen king Cyrus is to stop and point out to you how God overruled and brought a number of movements together. We notice here that what he did, what this king did in making this proclamation to build a house, that's to rebuild a temple up there at Jerusalem. It was why that the prophecy of God through the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. You have God declaring what was going to be done. You have a prophet prophesying of that. But that isn't all. If we were to go at the prophecy of Daniel, we'd see right at this time an old man. A man who wasn't going to be able to enter into the activities that would be necessary to go all the way back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the city. He too old for that. From a young man, he served God. And you know something, the story of Daniel. Now he's an old man. What's he doing? He's still reading his Bible. And as he reads his Bible, he comes to this prophecy of Jeremiah. And what Isaiah had said. And he realizes the time is ready. It's right for there to be the restoration from Babylonish captivity. Here we are down here, the captives of the Babylonish Empire. Now it had become the Persian. But the time has come in God's calendar and on God's clock for there to be a restoration and a rebuilding. So what does he say? Well, being an ultra Calvinist, he folds his arms and he says, well, God said it, so it's going to be. I'll just sit down and wait until it happens. But Daniel didn't happen to be an ultra Calvinist. He happened to be a firm believer in what would much later be written by James, ye have not because ye ask not. Now, I don't understand, and I wouldn't attempt to explain why the God who knows what he's going to do tells me to pray about it. I don't understand that. I just simply pray. I don't understand why, if I don't pray, it won't come to pass. And if I do pray, it will. But I simply take God at his word. And so you have an old gray-haired man, Daniel, down there in Babylon praying that God will fulfill his word. And God reaches out and touches the heart of a heathen monarch. And the word of God to Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prayers of Daniel down in Babylon are answered. And here's this amazing thing. Here's the mighty monarch of the known world commanding that the temple, the religious building of a little insignificant nation, be rebuilt. And not only that, he puts his hand in the treasury of the kingdom and he makes a contribution. You say, well, wait a minute, he was a heathen. Yes, he was. But the time had come for the Gentiles to make restitution for all the damage that they had done to Israel. They had destroyed the temple. They had ravaged the land. They'd left the place in ruins. God says, all right. Now it's time for you to foot the bill. And they had to make reparation for what they had done. As I read this, now I got into something I didn't intend to talk about at all. But you know, as I read this, it impresses on me again, brethren and sisters, if we could just get a grasp of what God can do and those he can use. Now, having got the first man, we better get started. All right, look at verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests. Wait a minute, I forgot to give you another little point. We'll never get through with this. God. The prophets prophesied, Daniel prayed, but you go back to the book of Daniel, and the curtain is drawn back, and you find angelic activity. And there's actually Michael, who in a special way was associated with the people of Israel. You find him active for them. Brethren, God can use a heathen monarch, and God can use his angels if necessary. Not for the preaching of the gospel, but to carry out his purposes and plans. But now, the edict has gone forth. Look what happens. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. Now, just for the sake of time, the leader amongst this was one who is called in verse 8, Sheshbazzar. In the next chapter, he's called Zerubbabel. Now, I think that simply means one was his Persian name, the other was his Hebrew name. But here's a man who is going to be the God-selected leader of pioneer movement. Now, I call this man, just to sum things up, I call this man a responsive pioneer. Who was he? A prince. A prince who could have stayed down there in Babylon and lived in comparative luxury and ease, but he's ready. That's why I call him a responsive pioneer. He responds to the opportunity, and he's ready to leave the comforts of Babylon there and take a journey that at the very shortest would have been 600 miles, but in all probability was about 1,000. And he's ready to take that long journey, not in a jet plane, not even in a Ford car, not even on the Amtrak railway. He's ready to take it on foot with some animals, some beasts of burden. Why? Because he was a pioneer. And he was willing to go back to a land that was in desolation, that had been destroyed by the enemy, go back and begin a work of restoration. Brethren, what we need today is the spirit of some of our pioneer brethren. You and I would not be sitting in the Shannon Hills Chapel tonight with all the comforts of this building and all its conveniences, and with a goodly crowd here tonight in spite of the inclement weather. You would not be here under God if there had not been a young man about 45 or 50 years ago who was willing to turn his back on invitations to preach in well-ordered assemblies where everything was ready to hand and where he had received kind hospitality from Christians and where he could preach the gospel and see souls saved. If a young man hadn't been ready to turn his back on that and say, I'm going down to North Carolina to preach the gospel and to establish New Testament assemblies. And Brother Wilson came down to North Carolina here, lived in a rented room, bought his own meals, paid for his own tent, paid for the radio, and preached the gospel. Why? Because he was a pioneer. And not only a pioneer, but a responsive pioneer. He found an opportunity, an open door, and he responded to it. And as a result, Winston-Salem, Greensboro, Burlington, Durham, Siler City, Sanford. New Testament assemblies were established. My heart aches for pioneering young men who are willing to pay the price and get out of the beaten track and really pioneer for God in the preaching of the gospel and the establishing of New Testament. It's the burden on my heart as an old man. I can't do it now. For the good conscience, I can call on others. For over 40 years ago, I was with my spiritual father, and every assembly we went to, I say humbly but honestly before God, every assembly we went to, there was a genuine revival broke out, and souls were saved by the scores. You say, why didn't you stay in that? Yes, all you had to do was to accept that invitation, and you were met at the station, and you were cared for, with all your meals provided. And you went to a chapel and preached, night after night. Everything ready to hand. I enjoyed it. I thank God for the privilege of leading those souls to Christ. Some are on the mission field today. Others are leaders amongst God's people. But I said, Lord, this isn't why I left my business life. This isn't why I turned my back upon a business career. Lord, I'm still building on other men's foundation. And I couldn't get away from the words of Paul who said, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Looking back now, very near the end of my life of service for God, I'm thankful that he pushed me out into a pioneering work. I wouldn't take anything for that experience. I spoke to you a little about the opposition that they encountered when they began this work. And I repeat, whenever we attempt to do anything for God, there will be opposition. But while there was opposition to God, because God's work here, God had his hand on two other men. Now turn over just a little farther in the book of Ezra. We'll just pick up a few thoughts here and there. Chapter 5. Now before we read verse 1, look at the last verse of chapter 4. Then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Yes, the work stopped. But I want you to read on. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Brothers and sisters, the devil can interrupt the work of God, but he can't stop it. This got interrupted here. But it was only temporary. Well, how did God get things going again? Well, I want you to notice they didn't institute a program. They didn't have a few seminars on house building and wall building and a few other things. They had two preachers. And the longer I live, the more I am convinced God works through the preaching of his word. And what we need today, as in all days, we need the preaching of the word of God and the power of the Holy Ghost. It'll straighten out everything. And it'll get God's work going forward. Now look, we had verse 24. Then cease the work of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, And Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem and Jerusalem, and Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. The work stopped. The preacher started. Now look at verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. I like that. I like when the devil gets defeated. I enjoy it. And he got this work stopped, and God said, Haggai, come here. Now you start preaching. Zechariah, come here. You start preaching. And they preached. And they complimented each other. Haggai was a very practical man. I just wish it were possible right now for us to go to the little book of Haggai and read those messages. They were short, but they were right to the point. And Haggai got things moving. Zechariah, preaching along with him. Haggai provided the practical exhortation that was needed. Zechariah provided the prophetical exposition of what lay on ahead. And the book of Zechariah is the great prophetic book of the Old Testament. It's been compared to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And Zechariah was granted night visions of what God was doing, what he was going to do, and the ultimate result of it all. And together, the practical side and the prophetic side, together the preaching of these two prophets of God got things rolling again. And you just have to read on through chapter 5 here a little more, and you find that they laid the foundation of the temple. They went ahead and they built the temple, and eventually it was completed to the glory of God and the joy of the people of God. God had his men. His men responded. Zerubbabel the pioneer responded and got things started. Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, the preachers, they got things started again, got it rolling again, rejuvenated, revived, and restored, and going ahead. Now we'll just have time to look a little at another man whom God used. Chapter 7 will do. Verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Down there in Babylon, another man is exercised. Another man is concerned. A prince has been and God used him. Prophets have been and God has used them. God puts his hand on a priest now. Why? Because with the temple built, now they need to get the worship going. And that was the priestly ministry. And so God puts his hand on a priest. I hope you're getting the picture. God all kinds of workmen. And he knows just where they are. And he puts his hand on them at the right moment. So here you have this priest. But he's not only able to lead them into the worship of the true God. I want you to turn to the 10th verse. Look at the 10th verse. It speaks of him in the verse we read there as a ready scribe. That he was not only a priest, but he was a student and a teacher of the Word of God. And he described for us in verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." That's where I want you to stop. Why did God put his hand on this man Ezra? You say he's a priest. Ah, but there are a lot of priests down there that have been carried away by them. Why did God put his hand on Ezra to do this great work for God? Because his heart was right. He'd prepared what? His head? No, it was all right. He'd prepared his heart. Brethren and sisters, God is concerned about our heart condition. He used to tell about the two men that were in business. Mr. Head and Mr. Heart. But one day they noticed that the sign had been changed over the little store. And they asked about it. Well, they were told, Mr. Hart died. Mr. Head's going to carry on the business. I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that has happened in our Christian life sometimes. The heart dies. The head carries on. We are living in a day when there's a tremendous emphasis in religious circles on what is nothing more than religious intellectualism. And it's just as dry and as barren as it could be. The heart has died, and the head's carrying on the business. But here's a man, he had prepared his heart. If your heart is right, my brother or sister, God will use you. If your heart is not right, you're no use for God nor man. But if your heart is right, God can take whatever gift you may have, and God can use it for His glory at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. You remember when Peter had his final examination for the ministry? Remember what the Lord did? Now, Peter, I want you to explain to me all about the doctrines that I have been teaching you these 3.5 years you've been with me. No. What did he do? The Lord, I say it reverently, got out his stethoscope. He said, come here, Peter. I'm going to send you out to care for my sheep. And I want to examine you before you go. Peter, let me get to your heart. Lovest thou me? Thou knowest I love thee. Peter, lovest thou me? And our Lord's listening for that heartbeat. Is it true to him? And the last time, the third time, Peter just couldn't stand any longer. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I think Peter could have amplified that statement. He could have said, Lord, you know what I did. And I know what I did. You know how I sinned. You know how I denied you. And I know it, Lord. But Lord, you know all things. You can hear my heart beat, Lord. Thou knowest I love thee. Brethren, sisters, we've all stumbled. We've all fallen. We've all made our mistakes. And we've bitterly repented for it, haven't we? Yes, Peter had gone out and wept bitterly. But deep down in our heart, brother and sister, don't we know we love him? So we have to say, Lord, you know it all. You know me through and through. You know everything I've done, everything I didn't do that I should have done. But Lord, you know I love you. Yes. Here's a man who had prepared his heart. What to do? To do three things. And to do them in the right order. The first thing was to seek the law of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means to seek what the law said. To study it. To know what the law of God for his people Israel was. That's the first thing. But the next thing you notice was, and to do it. To do it. There were two brothers, naturally with the same name. One of them became a doctor, so he was an MD. The other one became a preacher, so he was a DD. And the two brothers lived together. And one night on the door of the house where they lived, there was a knock. And one of them got up and put his head out the window and he said, "What do you want?" "We want Dr. So-and-so." "Well, which one do you want? The doctor that preaches or the doctor that practices?" "Oh," he said, "we want the doctor that practices." And isn't that what we need? Isn't that exactly what we had here? Yes, here's a doctor who practiced. He sought the law of the Lord. What for? To tell others what to do? No, do it himself. And that's where it begins. Yes, we've all heard of the man who was told, "What you are, speak so loud, I can't hear what you say." But Ezra wasn't like that. He sought the law of God, not that he might tell others to do it, but that he might do it himself. To do it. And then, having learned it and having obeyed it, what did he do? Then he taught it. Is any wonder that there was blessing? I will not take time even to remind you of the sad condition, in spite of all this, that God's people got down there in Babylon, in Jerusalem, and in Judea. They got in a bad condition because you can be in the right position, but the wrong condition. But away down there in Babylon, there's another man. He's in the throne room of the king. He's one of the most trusted men in the whole kingdom because he comes in to the presence of the king with a goblet of wine. But before he steps into the throne room and presents that cup of wine to the king, outside the door, he takes a little sip. Why? That is one of his responsibilities, to see that wine isn't poisoned. That was one of the kind ways they had of getting rid of some of the kings they didn't care too much for. Just put a little poison in their wine. Today some madman put cyanide in a capsule. But it was quite a common thing, and that's why they had a cupbearer. He was not only a butler to bring in the wine, he was the man to test it. And the king had to have complete confidence in him, naturally. If that man wasn't true to the king, why, of course, he could hand him a goblet that was filled with poisoned wine. And the king would be dead. But here's a man in that position. And as we have been reminded in the past, God puts his hand on this man. I'm not going to say anything more about him. I have mentioned before that Nehemiah is becoming one of those men that I'm just going to ask. I don't know whether the Lord is going to tell us where these ones are, or whether he's going to have somebody directing us up there, or whether we're going to know by intuition. I rather think it's the last. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember what Peter said? Why, he said, let us make here three taverns, one for Moses. How did he know that was Moses? Well, you say he had a picture book that he had studied in Sunday school, and he knew what Moses looked like. Well, you can believe that if you want to. One for Moses, one for Elijah. How do you know that's Elijah? That may be Isaiah, that may be Jeremiah. That, some people ask me, if we'll know each other in heaven. I like the Irishman's answer. He said, don't you think we'll have as much sense then as we've got now? I think that just settles the whole thing. I expect to have a whole lot more sense. At least I'll be terribly disappointed if I don't. I will not only recognize people, but will recognize people that we don't know. How? I don't know. That's going to be one of the wonders of it. And I just can hardly wait until I shake hands with Nehemiah. And I want to say, Nehemiah, I'm glad to meet you. You did me a lot of good when I was an old man and I needed a little pick-up. Just reading about you was just a tonic to me. Nehemiah, sit down and tell me a little bit about that wall. Now, if you see two old codgers sitting over there in the corner of the New Jerusalem, you look closely. I'll look a lot different than I do now, or you'll be disappointed, so will I. But you'll recognize me, and Nehemiah and I'll be over there talking about some of these things that I'd like to talk to you about the next time I speak to you in the will of the Lord. But brethren and sisters, let's just say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. I don't know what you want me for. I don't know what I can do. But here I am, Lord. Just put your hand on me. You say it, and I'll do it. Because you'll give me the strength to do it. And brethren and sisters, things will happen for God. I'm sure of that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together, singing the praises of our Lord, praying for our brethren and sisters, some of whom are in desperate need. Lord, remember them. Our heart goes out to them. We pray for them and for their loved ones. And we thank thee we've been able to consider some of the lessons of thy word. May these lessons, Lord, become part of our being, translated into action in our lives, to the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.